Hey, I wanted to remind you of something this morning. This Bible right here, I have a Bible. This is my Bible. Do you know this is the Word of God? And every single thing in here is worthy of our learning and understanding. Now think about, there is more that took place. I believe it's in Hebrews, it says that there's not enough books in the world to contain all that he's done. Right? So we look at this and we're like, okay, so we got like, the really good stuff, right? Like, we got some really important information in here. These are things that we really need to know. We really need to wrestle with. We really need to process. And so we're going to be looking at a passage this morning, and God has a purpose for it. It is made for our instruction. It is made for our encouragement, our edification. It is made to move us forward in our faith and in our relationship with God. Every single word in here is so important. And today we're continuing in the book of Acts. I want to say congratulations. You have survived 16 chapters up to this point. We are starting chapter 17. And I believe that I'm actually going to finish earlier than I had really earlier anticipated. So I don't know if we're going to make it a full 2.5 years. So appreciate that, Gabe. Hey, would you join me? We're going to read Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. It'll be on your screen. You can read it in your Bible. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis, that's a good one, huh? Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have turned the world upside down and have come here also." And Jason had received them. They are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Last week, we ended a 3-week little series on the deliverance of 3 people in the city of Philippi. The first one was Lydia, the worshiper of God. She received deliverance because she was a Gentile and had been worshiping with the Jewish women, and salvation and faith came to her. I believe that her worship and her cry out to God is what brought Paul and his team over to Macedonia. From there, it was the young girl who had the python spirit, a demon, and she was delivered young, a slave, and she was delivered from this demon, and she found deliverance in Jesus. And then last week, we talked about the Roman jailer who had an aphno moment. Everybody remember that word? Everybody say aphno. Man, I tell you what, I wish an aphno would happen right now. God would do a suddenly right now. I'm ready for it. So he had an aphno moment where God suddenly came and opened up the jail, and Paul said, don't kill yourself, man. We're all here. And salvation came to him and his household. And then we know that Paul was beaten severely. Him and Silas, they were beaten and put in that jail. But then after a time, when they were released, they ended up leaving Philippi, and they started to make their way to Thessalonica. I have to believe that Paul, like any human being, would have had a lot of mixed emotions about the time that he has spent in Philippi. I mean, I want you to put yourself in his shoes. Okay, he has a crazy vision. Okay, he's trying to go up to north and stay in Asia Minor. He gets a vision to go to Europe. He goes there, and nothing about that trip probably went the way he thought it was going to go. But how many of you know that's how God works? And so he's there, and he's really severely beaten, But some people come to faith. There's this incredibly eclectic church that's been started. It's got ex-inmates. It's got slave girls that were once demon-possessed. It's got a wealthy woman that's involved. And now this Roman jailer who was probably, it's got this crazy church that started. And he's leaving and he's carrying on. And this walk from Philippi to Thessalonica is about 100 miles. Depending on how fast they're walking and what they're doing, it'll take 3 to 5 days to get there. He must have been filled with so much emotion about what had happened and where he's going to next. I believe that there would have been moments when he was like, God, why did things happen that way? And then other moments he would have been celebrating the fruit that was produced in the time that he was there and that a church has been started in this city. As he heads to Thessalonica, he's heading to what is the most prominent and largest city, port city in all of Macedonia. This is a commercial town. He's gone from little tiny Philippi up in this little tiny hilly region where retirees are to what we would consider New York City. This is a bustling commercial area. Population at this time is about 200,000. That's a lot of people during that time. There's many, many gods that are there, many temples, and many of them worshiped. One of them was the Egyptian god Isis, which we all know today is the name for a terrorist group. So there was lots of opportunities, lots of worship, lots of temples, lots of idols, anything your heart could desire in terms of debauchery and moral depravity was available easily. Paul is heading into this town. I imagine this is what happened to me in Philippi. I wonder what God has in store in Thessalonica. And so he's heading there with Paul, and he's heading there with Silas, and we're going to start in verse 17. It says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. The men's Bible study has been going through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So, some of those guys here today, the fact that Paul's going to Thessalonica kind of ringing in their ears a little bit. What we know from studying 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is this. The church at Thessalonica was going to go through incredibly nasty persecution. Some of the worst persecution that happened during Paul's ministry happened at the church in Thessalonica. It's very severe. It's very fierce. And it comes from this church gets persecuted from the Jews. They get persecuted from the Gentiles. And they also get persecuted from a group called the Barbarians that would come in and just ransack homes and steal people and steal property. They were just being literally attacked by all of these people. Now, in Thessalonica, Paul had the opportunity along with Silas to be able to work. In other words, when they went into these towns, they weren't saying, hey, here we are, we're going to do some ministry, and we're going to take up a love offering. The love offering didn't exist back then, folks. Paul and Silas would go into town, and they had skills. They had a trade. Now, some of you may know Paul was a tent maker. Tents were very important back then because when you travel, guess what they did not have?
Airbnb.
The Holiday Inn. That's right. Now, some of you, for some of you, camping is like the Holiday Inn. Some of you only stay where? Four Seasons, some other places. None of those existed. You took a tent. You took a tent and you camped alongside the road. 2 Thessalonians 3:7 through 8 says this, referring to Paul and how they supported themselves. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we are not idle when we are with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any one of you. So when they went there, this was a time when they were not only sharing the gospel, but they weren't taking advantage of anybody. They were doing their own work so that they could pay for their own bread, and so that they wouldn't be a burden, and so that no one would say, look, man, you guys got to leave town. I can't afford to have you anymore. And so they were able to create their own money. And in a city like Thessalonica, so big, they would have had opportunities to sell those tents to make that money. Now, if you've been here any amount of time, you know that when Paul goes into a place, a town or a city, the first place he goes and teaches is where? The synagogue. And hear me, he is, he's the apostle to the Gentiles, but he loves his brothers, the Jews. I mean, he cares for them deeply. He loves them so much. And so he's always going to go to the synagogue, to the Jew first, and say, listen to me, I got to tell you about Jesus. I want to tell you about the Messiah. And so it says that he went in there and he reasoned with them from the scriptures. The Greek word for reason means, translated means this, the process of giving and receiving information with someone to reach a deeper understanding. So when he goes in there and reasons with them, he's sharing information with them, he's talking with them, he's dialoguing with them, so that they can have a deeper understanding of who Christ is. Now, when Paul said that he was there for 3 days, you guys are going to come here, and I'm going to preach for about 40 minutes. After that, people start looking at me really strange. About 40 minutes. When Paul would go and preach at the synagogue, he would do it for hours. I mean, this was the thing that he would go, and he would be in that synagogue for, I mean, most of the day, teaching and pleading with these people. How many of you want to stay here till 6 o'clock tonight hearing the gospel? Love it. I love it. Gabe, I'll be visiting you this week. He would go there, and this was no short time, folks. He was sharing the scriptures. I wanted to take a moment here and just kind of talk to you a little bit about those scriptures that he would have been sharing. Now, we kind of came out of Christmas, right? And every Christmas, we talk about the prophecies in Isaiah that, you know, kind of prophesies about the Messiah. And so one thing I want to do is I actually just want to read Isaiah 53. I'm going to read the whole thing, the whole kit and caboodle. And as I'm reading this, I want you to picture a large-sized synagogue at this point, because Thessalonica has a large Jewish population, a large synagogue. And I want you to picture Paul right in the middle of it. Around him is a circle of people that are listening to the words. They all know the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 53, they would have probably had memorized. They would have known it so well. But he has come in there and said, concerning Jesus the Messiah, let me read Isaiah 53. So as I read this, I want you to picture Paul convincing them that this is Jesus. Everybody with me? Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Paul was trying to reason with them that the Messiah had to come and all those things had to take place. You see, they were so wrapped up in their own political environment that their eyes were just completely covered from being able to see Jesus as the Messiah, because what they wanted was relief. They were being oppressed by a terrible government and a terrible regime, and they wanted to be freed from that, so much so that they placed their desire to be free above their desire to be saved. And so they looked to Jesus to be a conquering king instead of a suffering servant. It was just a complete denial. You cannot read Isaiah 53 and get a conquering king. You cannot. Read it for yourself. It's nowhere to be found in there. He was despised. He took upon our transgressions. He was smitten, crushed. He was laid bare on the cross for our sins. This is Paul reasoning with these Jewish people in the synagogue. Listen to me. Jesus did those things. He was born in Bethlehem, right out of Micah. Okay? He was pure. He was sinless. He was falsely accused. They divided his garments. They mocked him. They spit on him. They beat him. They pierced his side. It's interesting. Damian Kyle, a pastor out in California, made a really incredible insight here when looking at the piercing of Jesus. It's interesting because, you know, Jews, when they did capital punishment, what did they do? They stoned. There was never any piercing done. Like, this is a prophetic utterance of something that would happen to Jesus 750 years later. They didn't even pierce people back then. And so here's Paul saying, I mean, he could make that argument. Look, it says that we pierced him. Brothers, we don't pierce people. We stone them to death. Jesus was pierced on the cross. His hands and feet. Crucifixion wasn't even a thing back then. He's reasoning with, this is a reasonable faith. He's trying to encourage them through the scriptures. I'd like to read another one. Psalm 22, verses 12 through 18. If you've ever wanted to know how Jesus felt on the cross, here is a prophetic cry from the psalmist. And just imagine if these words were just actually coming out of the mouth of Jesus. Verse 12, many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a raving and roaring lion. And I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Paul was taking the very scriptures that they knew and saying, listen to me. Let me reason with you from the scriptures that we know. Look at what had to take place. We were looking for the wrong thing, myself included, Paul would say. But Jesus fulfilled all of these prophecies perfectly. 300 prophecies perfectly. Verse 3 of our passage today, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying that Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. He's the Messiah. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, and a great many of them devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. So after he's been there for 3 Sabbaths, that's 3 weeks, he's teaching at length. He's providing for himself. He's making his own tents. He's doing everything he can to provide for himself. After 3 weeks, I guess a moment came and says, what will you do with Jesus? Like, I've laid this out for you. We've gone through the scriptures. Everything is right there. What do you want to do with Jesus? And we know here many of the Jews were able to see that Jesus did fulfill those things. He must be the Christ. He must be the Messiah. Many of the devout Greeks who were trying to escape the polytheism and the moral filth of their upbringing and the idol and the temple worship, they were just done with that, looking for something. They come in here. They receive the message of Christ, and many of the leading women of this community receives Christ. A reasoning had been understood, and they came. You know, a lot of people say, and I think it's just terrible theology. They think, well, you got to have blind faith. What? That's not blind. I mean, man, that is right there. That is the scriptures. You don't have to have blind faith. Read the Bible. And it's right there. So these group of people come, and Paul's evangelism, if you will, has been successful. I want to take a little rabbit trail here. I rarely do this, but I want to talk to you just very briefly about evangelism. When I was going over this passage, and, you know, Paul's the evangelist, right? I mean, he's going to all these cities. He's sharing the gospel, and he's trying to lead people into saving faith in Christ. And, man, there's times when it goes good, and most of the time it goes bad. I mean, five times, he was driven out of cities. I mean, just forced out of cities. Of course, we know he was stoned. He was beaten. I mean, his time with evangelism is very, very different than what it looks like today. I have kind of come up with my own way of explaining evangelism. I think there's two types of evangelism. There's success-based evangelism, and there's sower-based evangelism. And I believe, like, the last 50 years, our churches have been focused on success-based evangelism, and they've lost the focus of sower-based evangelism. I just want to tell you some of the differences between them, okay? Everybody with me? Say yes, Pastor Mike. Success-based evangelism looks for immediate results. We want to go out, we want to share the gospel, and man, they've got to believe what we believe. And there's not a whole lot of reasoning. What do you mean you don't believe? You need Jesus. You're lost. You need to be saved. You need immediate results. We want fast. Success-based evangelism is easily discouraged. We should be successful. When we go out and share the Word of God, the very Word of God, the living God, the Holy Spirit, man, people should be just blown away and fall down to the ground and receive. What's wrong with these people? Can't be reached. We get so discouraged, and so because of the fear of them not receiving Christ or not accepting it, sometimes we don't even engage because we don't want to be unsuccessful. Okay, everybody with me? Success-based evangelism looks to methods and plans to accomplish evangelism. Now listen to me. There have been some great books, Evangelism Explosion. I mean, there's been all kinds of wonderful things, and those things all have a place to a point. But when we nail down evangelism to a method or a plan or a process, we've missed the whole thing. We've missed it. It is not about a method. It is not about a process or a plan. It's about the Holy Spirit. Success-based evangelism looks for fast growth. We want lots of people as quickly as possible so we can get the masses in here. Get them saved. Success-based evangelism is very nearsighted. It's only focusing on the now. Got to get these people in here. They got to know Jesus. And after that, we say, hey, good luck with that. Success-based evangelism, the last one, celebrates numbers. Numbers. Now let's look at what sower-based evangelism looks like. Sower-based evangelism knows the Holy Spirit grows the fruit. The Holy Spirit's doing the work. The plan and the method is His. Sower-based evangelism is not easily discouraged because we know that God is doing what only He can do. You know, I tell people all the time, whenever there's an invitation down here, I learned a long time ago, whenever I give an invitation, I am not a success if everybody comes forward. And I am not a failure if nobody comes forward. Because it's not about me. It has absolutely nothing to do with me. It has to do with everything what the Holy Spirit is doing and what the Lord is doing. Sower-based evangelism looks to the Holy Spirit to accomplish the work, not the method or the plan. Sower-based evangelism looks for strong growth. Sower-based evangelism is far-sighted, and this is the most important one. Sower-based evangelism doesn't celebrate the numbers, it celebrates maturity. It celebrates maturity. Listen to me, would you rather have an orange grove with 1,000 trees that produce little fruit and the fruit's not that good? Or would you rather have 10 trees that produce the best fruit anyone's ever had? It's not about the numbers. It's about that maturity. It's about that maturity. Paul, as he's left Philippi, man, I mean, he's experienced some very difficult times, but he's produced some fruit and a church has grown. He's going to be in Thessalonica a very short while, but a church gets planted. And the maturity of that fruit is so incredible, we learned in the men's Bible study that the testimony of the church in Thessalonica went out over 400 miles away. So that when Paul got there, they said, oh yeah, we've already heard about the brothers in Thessalonica. They are persevering in faith and in love and in steadfast in a way that we've never even seen. Paul actually tells the Thessalonians, listen to me, I don't even have to share with others what you're doing because they already know about it when I get there. That is the kind of evangelism that we want. We want sower-based evangelism that allows the Holy Spirit to do the work, that is not focused on numbers but is focused on maturity. And this is what Paul experiences in Thessalonica. Rabbit trail is over, back to verse 5. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, singing to bring them out to the crowd. And they could not find them, and they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying, there is another king, Jesus." Jason, you're in big trouble, man. They're coming after you. Again, like in Philippi, when Paul and Silas were taken to the magistrates, you guys remember what happened? They were falsely accused. I mean, they were accused of things that had absolutely nothing to do with why the people were really upset. You couldn't just walk up to the Roman authorities and say, hey, we want to punish this guy. You had to have reason. As a matter of fact, the Romans wanted very little to do with the Jews and didn't want to interfere with their affairs at all. They were trying to distance themselves. But the Romans were paranoid. They ruled with an iron fist, but it was a paranoid iron fist because they had so much territory, their grip was so wide that they were afraid that it was always going to be challenged. And so they were looking to smite anything that would ever come up against them. And so what they do is they drag Jason, because they can't even find Paul and Silas, they drag them out into the center of town. What we have here in biblical times is the first home invasion. This is a very, very violent scene. Jason, this person who has become a believer in Christ, some of the other brothers have received this teaching. They go in there and they home invade his house. And this isn't a peaceful moment. They take him and they drag him. Okay, have you ever been dragged by somebody? I mean, you're taken by the cloak and you're just being dragged through town. This is violence, folks. This is ugly. And they drag him, they throw him in the town, and they falsely accuse them of three things. One is that they've turned the world upside down. How do these guys turn the world upside down? What they don't know is that sin is what turned the world upside down. As a matter of fact, what Jason and Paul and Silas and the other brothers are doing is they're trying to turn it right side up. Are you with me, church? The world got turned upside down from sin. Now, when something's upside down and you turn it again, it gets turned right side up. But they're being accused of turning the world upside down. The second thing they're being accused of is acting against the decrees of Caesar. I mean, this is complete hogwash. Nothing they're doing is against the decrees of Caesar. And of course, they're saying that there is another king, the third reason, another king, a king Jesus. Listen to me. If you're a Christian long enough, and you actually tell somebody about it, if you actually share your faith with somebody, there's going to come a time in your life, I hope so anyway, that you're going to be falsely accused. Like if you go your whole life and you just have never experienced opposition, you've never experienced persecution, you've never been accused of anything falsely because of your faith, I really mourn you. I really do. Not a very exciting life. And you definitely weren't someone who took risk. Listen to me, church. If you are a Christian long enough, you are going to be falsely accused. And you know what? It's not easy. And I know because I've experienced it. I mean, I've had people come against me. I've been accused of all kinds of things. I've been called every name you can possibly think of. And if you can think of a new one, I don't want to hear it. Okay? It hurts. But know this. If the world hates Jesus, remember, I mean, if the world hates you, remember that it hated Jesus first. I have a God who can empathize with me. I have a God who can understand how I feel. A God who loves me and cares for me. So they're dragged out. They're falsely accused. And basically this little scene ends with what it always ends with the Romans. They want two things. They want a little bit of peace. They want everything to be quiet. And they want your money. And so Jason basically has to post bail for Paul and Silas. He gives money, and then the assumption is that Paul and Silas are just going to get up and leave, get out of Thessalonica, because they've turned the greatest port city in Macedonia upside down by sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ministry is hard, folks. Being a Christian should be hard. Can everybody hear me okay? I feel like, okay. Ministry is just tough. It's hard. Look, just doing church is hard. If we just cruise through church and there's no bumps in the road, get a new pastor. Get rid of your pastor. Because if we're doing things right, we should come up against the world every now and then. And we should get our knees scraped up every now and then. And we should face a little bit of opposition every now and then. And I'm sure at some point in time I'm going to be falsely accused. I pray that I have the steadfastness that Paul has to just keep on going. And that's what we have to do. We just have to keep on going. My acts of life quest are this. We're wrapping up. First one is this. Some are called to take the gospel to major cities of the world. Paul was always going to these big cities, these important metropolises, because he wanted to share the gospel there. And if he knew he could get it done there, the gospel would go forward. It's why Rome, his letter to the Romans, is his greatest theological work. Because he knew that if that letter went there, it would go everywhere. Like if you wanted something to spread all over North America, you would send it to where? Like New York City, right? That's the equivalent. There may be someone here today who's hearing my words right now, and God is calling you to take the gospel to a major city. He's calling you to take the gospel to a major city. Number two, we need to be prepared to reason with people concerning our faith in Christ. We need to be willing to reason with people, explaining the gospel from the scriptures in such a way that they have a deeper understanding. We need to be able to do this. It's interesting because we're always classified as the great Gentile nation, but man, we don't like debate at all. We shy away from philosophy. Nobody wants anything to do with philosophy. And reasoning, this was a craft of the Romans and the Greeks. I mean, they loved it. I mean, it's one thing that Paul had going for him. He's like, hey, I want to share something that you may never heard before. Oh yeah, well, let me hear it. We don't live in that kind of culture. It's harder for us. But you have to be educated enough in God's word to be able to reason with someone, to give them the opportunity to have a deeper understanding. Okay? Number three, we need to focus on sower-based evangelism and not success-based evangelism. It needs to be sower-based evangelism. I mean, I could preach about that for the next couple weeks, but I'll move on from there. Number four, the accusations of Satan and the world will someday falsely accuse you. You're going to be falsely accused for something. It's probably going to come a lot sooner for me. because I'm very vocal about certain things that go very much against our culture. There's probably going to come a time in our life when I'm not fantasizing, you know, trying to add to this in any way other than to say there's probably going to come a time in my life when I'm going to be arrested for what I preach. It's a real reality. And I mean, you may show up on a Sunday and I'm not here. Man, I hope someone steps up and is ready to preach the word and continue on the gospel ministry. Last one is this. I'm speaking to all of you today. You must decide what you are going to do with the reasonable faith of Jesus Christ. Everyone has to decide. When Paul went to that synagogue and preached for 3 days, at the end of 3 days, he says, okay, what say you about what you've just heard? And many there said, man, I'm all in. Jesus is the Messiah. They had to make a choice. Others formed a mob and said, you know what? All these people are leaving our synagogue, and now we're losing all the leading women in the town with all the money. We got to stop these guys because they're taking away our ability to earn money. What say you? Everybody in here, what do you say about Jesus? What do you believe about Jesus? Is it a reasonable faith? Can we look at the gospel, Old Testament, New Testament, and say Jesus Christ is the Messiah? What say you? I'm going to end with a benediction. I rarely ever do this, but Spirit said do it, so I'm going to do it. And it's from Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 5. This is my charge to you. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things we command it. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for this word. Lord, I pray that everybody here would see the reasonableness of faith in Christ and give their lives and their hearts, that they would die to themselves and take on the robe of righteousness that you give, that they would profess that you are the Son of God, that you are the Messiah, and therefore be saved. Pray that every person here would make that choice. Lord, encourage us with this scripture today. Holy Spirit, you know what to say. You know what leadings to give our hearts and our minds. And it will be different for all of us. But I pray that your work would continue as we leave here. Lord, thank you for that time of worship where we got to worship Yahweh. Lord, thank you for this time that we've got to hear the word and be encouraged. And Lord, start with me. Make me a better shepherd. Make me a better husband, a better father. Lord, guide me. Lord, we love you. We thank you. And we praise your name. Amen.